Well, it's Father's Day, and we're going to take just a week off of our study of the book of Habakkuk, and we're going to talk a little bit about fathering today and parenting today. I was thinking about how to open this up, and I wanted to have an example of a guy that I just look at as a good father. And many of you know a guy that used to go to this church for many years. His name is Jim Farrar. And Jim and his wife Bev attended this church for many, many years, raised their kids here in Foster City. And I think he's probably in his 80s right now. They moved away. They live in Central California, so they no longer attend our church here. But Jim, as a father, raised three very fine sons. You probably know, or some of you know, two of those sons at different times actually pastored this church. And they've since gone on to have ministries of speaking and or writing really throughout the world. And they're guys that still have a tremendous impact for Christ and His kingdom today. A third son has actually gone to be with the Lord. And he himself was a great guy, loved Christ, loved the church, and was a successful business person. It's interesting because Jim Farrar never wrote a book. He never spoke before big crowds. He wasn't known on the whole Christian circuit, if you will. But he is an example to me of an outstanding father. In the dedication of his first book, Point Man, his son Steve wrote this about his dad. He said, "To James R. Farrar, my dad, in appreciation for over 40 years of spiritual leadership where it really counts at home." And as I thought about that, it struck me that I've noticed throughout life, I've noticed that some of the least successful men, by the world standards anyway, have raised children of whom anyone would be proud. At the same time, some of the most successful men, at least by the world standards, have been really terrible fathers. And Jim is an example to me of a guy who, he struggled in his career some. And, always provided for his family and worked hard, but, never made the headlines, but was a great father. In contrast, today, we have the example from Scripture of a guy named King David. Now, you know, David was a king in Israel. David was also a father. I don't know if you know this, but David was a much better king than father. As a king, David gets gold stars pretty much across the board. As a father, you might say David flunked. So let me give you a little background to this. First of all, after David became a successful king, you probably know that he fell into sin. And it came at a time of maximum success, but he fell into sin, and it was kind of a dual sin, first of adultery, and then of murder. We know that a year went by, and finally God confronted him of that sin through the prophet Nathan. And Nathan told him that as a result of his sin, there would be consequences lived out in his family. He said that the sword shall never depart from your house, David, because of what you've done. Now, in 2 Samuel chapters 15 and 16, all this sort of comes to fruition in David's life as his son Absalom steals the throne from right under his father's nose. David was forced to leave his home, forced to leave his beloved Jerusalem, knowing that his angry son would soon enter the city and seek his life. Actually, if you really want to know what happened, Absalom came into the city. David had already fled. And then Absalom proceeded to have sex with all of David's concubines. In 2 Samuel chapters 17 and 18, a showdown takes place between David's troops and Absalom's troops. And in this encounter, Absalom is killed by David's military general, Joab. He was killed despite the fact that David had given clear instructions that he was to be kept alive. Regardless of what happened, keep Absalom alive. But now with Absalom dead and his troops defeated, someone has to report the news of Absalom's death to David, which of course would not be a very fun job. Remember, David knows nothing about what has happened. I can kind of see David pacing back and forth, waiting like mothers and fathers do who have a son in harm's way. You wait and wait for some kind of news, but you really fear and dread what that news might be. As David sits by the gate, two men actually come to tell him what has happened. And they must have been torn. On the one hand, they want to say, "Hey, David, I've got great news. Your troops have won. We are restoring you to the throne. You can come back into Jerusalem and take over again. This is great, David. This is great for you and for Israel as king." On the other hand, they knew they would have to give David that news about his son Absalom. So I'm sure they were kind of torn as to how they would actually deliver that news. I want you to notice what is uppermost in David's mind will be not the outcome of the battle, but the condition of his son. And in verse 32 of 2 Samuel chapter 18, David asks one of those messengers, who was a Cushite by birth, what has happened to his son. Look at chapter 18, verse 32, if you have a Bible. 2 Samuel 18, 32. "Then the king said to the Cushite, 'Is it well with the young man Absalom?' And the Cushite answered, 'Let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man.'" Now, isn't it true that there are certain moments in our lives when something is said of such profound significance and implications in our life that time kind of freezes? And you're just paralyzed by what you've heard. And those words are etched in your minds really forever and ever. This was such a moment for David. These are cold, hard words. Notice that the messenger, the Cushite, never says Absalom's name. Nothing is said about him being David's son. He's just seen as another one of the king's enemies. He says, "Would that all the king's enemies be as that young man." Now, it's interesting. In the original Hebrew Bible, the chapter ends with verse 32. And this was intended to give the readers, that's us, an opportunity to pause for a moment and consider how David would respond to this news. It strikes me that David is torn between two roles here, as we often are. Remember, David is both king and father. As king, he realizes that he's got to think about the realities of his job. But as father, he understands that he also has his family to think about. As far as his job is concerned, things are looking awesome. The throne is back in his hands. But as a father, things could not be worse. And the question here is, who was David? Was he more king than father? Or was he more father than king? All we have to do is read the next verse, verse 33. To know the answer. Look at verse 33. "The king was deeply moved and wept and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, 'O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" Few biblical scenes, I think, are as emotional and heartrending and painful to read as this. The king is deeply moved. The words, by the way, mean to shudder or to quake. It's almost like David is writhing in birth pangs. He then shuffles to his private chamber where we hear his aching, lonely, wailing cry of anguish. Five times he says, "Oh, my son." And then three times he cries out, "Absalom, Absalom, Absalom," as if to wake him from the dead. Now, I want to step back from this for just a moment, and I want to ask a question. What is going on right now in David's mind? Besides the obvious grief, what is really going on in his mind? What kinds of thoughts and what kinds of feelings are implicit in his anguished cry? If you and I are ever confronted with a similar reality, if we have a son or a daughter who dies, God forbid, or if we have a son or a daughter who wanders away from the family, who wants nothing to do with us, or just rebels, what can we expect to feel? I believe implicit in David's cry is three things. First of all, remorse. Remorse. At least part of what David is feeling is remorse and regret over his own failings as a father. As godly as a man that David was, David made substantial blunders in his life as a father. Let me give you just a few of those. David was an inconsistent model. Though at times David displayed a passionate love and commitment to God and a great deal of personal integrity, he also, as we've seen, had his season of sin. And not only did he commit adultery and murder, but he covered it up. And an entire year went by where that sin was totally unconfessed. And he thought he had gotten away with it. And then God sent him the prophet Nathan to confront him. As parents, I think all of us know and we've heard how important it is to be an example. How important it is to be a model to our kids. Now, of course, none of us are perfect examples. None of us are perfect models. But how critical it is that we understand that our kids see our lives. It's been said that truth is caught more than taught. And our kids catch the truth as they see us, as they see how we react to situations, as they see what makes us happy, what we love to talk about, how we behave when we think no one's looking. David was an inconsistent model, and he felt remorse because of it. David was also a passive disciplinarian. He failed to confront, he failed to deal with the rebellion in his sons. His eldest son, Amnon, who would have been the first to follow him as king, by this time is dead. Amnon raped his own half-sister, Tamar. Scripture says that David heard about that. What do you think David did when he heard about that? Scripture says David got angry. Period. That's all he did. He got mad. He got riled up. But as far as we can tell, he did absolutely nothing about it. He didn't even confront his son over the sin. He did nothing about it. He was the classic passive father. His parenting style basically was, you know what? I don't want to ruffle his feathers too much. You know? I mean, I want to keep the boy out of trouble. I don't want everybody to know. It's not a big deal. I mean, he's just a young guy. This is what young guys do. He's just sowing his wild oats. Don't worry about it. He'll get over it. We all did the same thing, right? Sweep it under the rug. Like all passive men, David was a conflict avoider. He was a peace at all cost kind of guy. And he knew it. And at this moment, he knew it. And I think he felt remorse over that. Finally, David also felt remorse because he had failed to really communicate his feelings to Absalom. In another way, you might say he had failed to keep short accounts with his son. He had allowed long stretches of time to pass where he wanted so badly to reach out and communicate his love to his son, but he didn't. It's interesting because after having Amnon killed, Absalom ran away to be with his maternal grandfather. He was there for 3 years. As a matter of fact, turn back from 2 Samuel 18, turn back to chapter 13. And I want you to see this because in chapter 13, verse 38, I want you to see what happened during that time that Absalom was away. It says in verse 38, so Absalom had fled and gone to Geshur and was there 3 years. Now, Geshur, as again, was where his maternal grandfather was. It kind of cracks me up here because I think a lot of times, you know, when a kid wants to run away, the best place to go is grandpa's house, right? And so he goes to grandpa's house. And if there are any grandparents here, you have a very important role to play, no doubt about it. But look at verse 39. The heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom. So David wants so much to reach out to his son. It says, for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead. In other words, he, over the 3-year period, David dealt with his grief. And he was longing to reach back out to Absalom and bring him back, but he did nothing about it. It wasn't until Joab finally intervened that David allowed Absalom to come back to Jerusalem. And then to make matters worse, once Absalom was back in Jerusalem, David refused to see him or even acknowledge his presence for 2 more years. Look at chapter 14, verse 28. Chapter 14, verse 28. It says, now Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. Isn't it interesting? David is here called the king. Not the father, the king. Because he's operating like a king, not a father. So for 2 years, he shut his son out. Absalom would love to have his father's attention. As a matter of fact, if you read the whole story, he acts out in a lot of different ways to get his father's attention without success. David brought him back, but shut him out. And I believe David regretted that now. So here we have this remorse. This is one of the things he's feeling in this cry. He was an inconsistent model, a passive disciplinarian, a poor communicator. And now he feels it all. And all of it comes to hit him as a parent. And one of the things I want to say here, and it's not a very fun thing to say, but it's an important thing to say. It's important for us to remember as fathers that we really do reap what we sow. We really do reap what we sow. There's always forgiveness. The Lord will forgive us. His grace is real for all of us. But I really think there's kind of a mistake that we sometimes make amongst Christians today. Sometimes what we do is we say, you know what? I've sinned. We're all sinners. If I just go to the Lord, if I just confess my sin to the Lord, then He will wipe away all of my sin. There won't be any problems, any consequences, no big deal. It's gone. You know what I mean? And it's absolutely true that the Lord forgives us when we confess our sin to Him. But it's not true that there aren't consequences. Galatians, for example, chapter 6, verse 7 tells us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. What an important verse that is for us to remember. And sometimes as parents, sometimes as fathers, we have to understand that we may have to walk through a season where we are living out the consequences with our kids of the choices that we have made. Now, don't get me wrong. God is with us in that. I think God in His grace helps us get through that, and He's close to us through that. Nevertheless, we don't get rid of the consequences. I mean, if I fall into sin, and in doing so, I break my arm. After I confess that to the Lord and I'm released from that and His grace is fully sufficient for me, do I still have a broken arm? Absolutely, I do. And so some of us, no doubt, are walking around with some broken arms in relationships with our kids. And it's important to understand that we can have the Lord's grace in the midst of this. Nevertheless, we may have to continue to walk out many of those consequences. So, remorse. That's the first thing David is feeling, is remorse. The second thing that's wrapped up in this cry is what I would call disappointment. And what I mean specifically here is disappointment over the fact that all of his hopes and dreams that he once had for Absalom are now dead. Absalom was a young man full of potential. Although he was the fourth son, he was still the most likely choice to succeed David on the throne. As a matter of fact, right here in chapter 14, verses 25 to 27, I want you to just hear a little bit about the kind of guy Absalom was. And you can get a sense of how many expectations David might have had for him. Look at verse 25. Now, in all Israel, there was no one as handsome as Absalom. so highly praised. So everybody loves this guy. He's just an absolute knockout. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. When he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. And to Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. So this is the epitome of an impressive young man. His hair alone weighs 5.5 pounds. Now, I don't know if we got any hairdressers. I know we got one back there. I mean, I'll bet in 1 week you don't cut 5.5 pounds worth of hair. And back then, you need to understand that long hair was a symbol. It was a symbol of power, and it was a symbol of virility. And his virility is seen in the fact that he has 3 sons and 1 gorgeous daughter. So you can imagine this guy has everything going for him. Everybody loves him. He's David's pride and joy. The problem is we get the clear impression that Absalom knew it. Can you imagine being so caught up in yourself that you have a weighing-in ceremony once a year for your hair? This guy has an absolutely massive ego. And his story is a story of squandered potential. I have a feeling that David, like so many dads I see today, got far too caught up in his son's outward success. 4.0, blue chip athlete, on and on and on. He had all that stuff going for him. And I think David got caught up in it all, as dads sometimes can do. And so when David hears the news of his success, of his death, his dreams for Absalom died, and disappointment was overwhelming. Every parent has dreams for their kids. It's not a bad thing to have dreams for your kids. And one of the fun things about being a parent is sometimes you get to see some of those dreams fulfilled. But we also have to understand that sometimes our expectations for our kids, our dreams for our kids, are not exactly what the Lord has in store for them. So we have to remember that. So there's disappointment. Wrapped up in this cry of grief were remorse and disappointment. But there's one other thing, and I would call it perplexity. Perplexity. Perhaps more than anything else, this was a cry to God of confused faith. He's perplexed over the seeming unfairness of it all. Look what he says. "Oh, Absalom, would I had died instead of you." And I think that's probably what every parent feels who's lost a child. "It should have been me." There's some kind of cosmic injustice to the idea of a child dying before his parents. And he's feeling that. I think somehow he's wondering, "God, why could you allow this? Why do you allow our kids to make bad choices that end in pain? Lord, why do you allow other people to come into their lives and it's an absolute train wreck for them? Lord, why do these things happen that resulted in tragedy for my kids? Why them, not me?" And when we see our kids crash and burn, it's normal to be perplexed. So wrapped up in David's cry over a lost son are feelings of remorse, disappointment, as well as perplexity. The amazing thing is, eventually David was able to recover. His life never really was quite the same. But I think David came out of this as a better king. I think he came out of this as a better man, wounded, but humble and gentle as never before. I want to step back from this story for a minute, and I just want to ask for all of us, especially for parents and especially for fathers today, I want to ask a question. What can we learn from this big story about fatherhood? And I just want to offer 4 things to you as we close this morning, okay? Number 1, David's example teaches us that we as fathers have to lead the way in disciplining our children. We have to lead the way in disciplining our children. David got angry with Amnon after he raped his half-sister, but did nothing about it. The book of Proverbs, I think, is a good one here that talks so much about the discipline of our children. And it clearly lays out the responsibility for that upon the father's shoulders. Discipline simply means we create consequences in our children's life when they willfully disobey us. We create a little pain in their life when they willfully disobey us. Proverbs talks about the rod of discipline. Okay? That's not a fishing rod. That's a paddle. That's what it means. So this includes spanking. Or as a child gets older, other forms of punishment. Like taking away a privilege. Or assigning an unpleasant task. Or maybe just allowing a teenager to suffer the consequences of their choices. Now I realize what I'm saying here today is not very popular. I know we have a problem in our society with out of control, abusive parents. I want to be clear that the discipline I'm talking about should only be done by a loving parent who's in complete control of his or her faculties. And when done properly, this is painful for a child, but it never injures a child. And if there are parents who can't control their own anger or have a tendency towards abuse, they should find other forms of discipline. Yet Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." So you tell me, what's the motive behind discipline? It's love, isn't it? It's love. It actually says that the one who won't discipline his child hates him. That's hard words. It strikes me that the Bible has a radically different view of discipline than we do. Many people today say, well, the reason they don't discipline their son or daughter is because they love them so much and they don't want to hurt them. Proverbs says, you're not loving them, you're hating them. There's a form of abuse behind doing nothing. Because that's going to be played out in their lives as time goes on. Part of the reason for this is the reality of what's inside every child. Proverbs 22 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. So, we have those four beautiful little babies up here, and all of us are just going, oh, how cute. They're so wonderful. Look how innocent they are. Guess what? They're really not innocent. Foolishness is bound up in their hearts. So every child, as beautiful and wonderful as they are, every child has a bent in the direction of self-rule, basically. They want to rule their own lives. They are of infinite worth to God, but they're born with a bent towards self. And it's a father's job to train a child through discipline that he can't be in control of his own life. That he can't call all the shots in his own life. And this is going to pay off later on as that child grows up and learns, as all adults have to learn, right? That there are boundaries on our life, aren't there? And how many parents do we know who never learned that lesson? And so there's no sense of subjugating themselves to others. So, that's the first thing we have to realize. Second, as fathers, when you forgive, forgive completely. Now, I've thought a lot about that time in David's life when he longed to reach out to his son, but he didn't do it. 3 years. He longs to go out to his son. And then finally, Absalom's allowed to come back into Jerusalem. David still won't see him for 2 more years. It's like he forgives, but not completely. He lets his son back into his life, but he builds an emotional wall keeping him out. Sound familiar to anyone? Happens all the time. And I thought about, why was it? What kept David from opening the door and reaching out to his son and fully embracing him? And I thought and thought and thought about what would keep him from doing that. And I got the answer for you. It's one word. It's pride. It's pride. It's pride that would keep David from reaching out to his son. It's a kind of paralyzing pride that imprisoned David, if you will. Pride kept him from letting go of the past and embracing his son again. And this is a powerful reminder to us as dads, especially dads of adult children, as we get older, to let go of our pride and open up the door and reach out to our sons and daughters who might have done some hurtful things to us. I'm not saying you ignore those things. I'm not saying you sweep everything under the rug. I'm saying you deal with it and you refuse to allow your hurt feelings and your wounded pride control that relationship. You keep short accounts. You communicate your heart to them. When forgiveness is sought, you give it freely and fully. And I don't have any doubt that there are some dads of adult sons and daughters in this room this morning that have some unfinished business to do. Because you've let them back in, but you really haven't let them back in. We do it all the time. Third, understand that there are forces at work in your children's lives that you cannot control. Now, it's hard to admit, but it is true. David made lots of mistakes, but what happened to Absalom was not all David's fault. There were decisions made by Absalom that David could not control. That's true with our kids as well. I mean, wouldn't it be nice if we could follow a nice Bible script and be guaranteed to have nice, successful, God-loving, church-going, money-making kids? But we have no such thing. Instead, we have the risky business of fathering in a sinful world where awful things take place. And sometimes God doesn't cooperate with our agenda. And when we choose to be a father, remember, we choose both joy and sorrow. I'd like to be able to say that the joy always outweighs the sorrow, but it just isn't true. And like David, when we experience sorrow as a father, that eclipses every area of our life that might be going well. And I just want to say here that it's so important that in a church family like this, that as parents, we support each other in that process. I think sometimes we as Christians are the worst at this because we have so many of the right answers when it comes to parenting, right? And we have a lot of instruction about parenting in the Bible. And so we kind of walk around with our Bible bullets, shooting people who make a wrong move. You know what I mean? So the church does not become a supportive environment where we kind of know we all screw up from time to time and we need one another's encouragement and help and prayers. So we need to be in the trenches with each other. We need to be praying with each other as parents. We need to be encouraging one another as parents. And yeah, once in a while, we should probably, you know, like confront one another as parents. That's part of it too. But it's so important that we support one another in this. Now, the last thing I want to say is that God uses all of this to shape and mold us into the men that He wants us to be. I wish it were easier. You know, I wish that I could become more like Jesus without having to go through all this pain, don't you? And yet what I find is that parenting, like marriage, is a greenhouse. It's a very concentrated environment where growth takes place through pressure and pain. And how does God shape us? How will He make us less selfish? How will God make us more like Christ if it weren't for this difficult process of parenting? If it weren't for this process of goofing up and having to look myself in the mirror and go once again and say, you know what? I was wrong. I'm sorry. But that's the environment so much of us are in. And God uses that to train us. John White wrote a fine book many years ago called Parents in Pain. And if you're a parent in pain, I recommend this book to you. And he had one of five sons that was a total mess. Wound up in jail several times. Just took them through the ringer. Here's what he wrote when it was all over. If we had our lives to live over again, we would not have it different. For in months and years of darkness, we learned lessons we could never have learned in the light. Our souls have been stretched so that they now have a capacity for both joy and suffering they never had before. The pain that could have shriveled and embittered us has made us stronger and more alive. I think every parent, if we're honest, would say amen to that. So we started talking about successful men like David who are bad fathers. We talked about men who maybe haven't made a big splash in the world like Jim Farrar, but have been outstanding fathers. And I was thinking about this, that sometimes we run into someone who's both. We run into someone who's an outstanding father, but has also maybe made a big splash in life as well. And I found a man like that, and it surprised me because I didn't know a lot about his life. But recently I read about General Douglas MacArthur. And we all know he was the great military hero of World War II. He led the United Nations forces in Korea. Great military strategist. Great man of courage. But he was also a fine father. And he received an award on Father's Day one year for being a fine father. And here's what he said, and I'll close with this. He said this: "Nothing has touched me more deeply than this honor given to me by the National Father's Day Committee. By profession, I'm a soldier, and I take great pride in that fact. But I am prouder, infinitely prouder, to be a father. The soldier destroys in order to build. The father only builds, never destroys. The one has the potentialities of death. The other embodies creation and life. And while the hordes of death are mighty, the battalions of life are mightier still. It is my hope that my son, when I am gone, will remember me not from the battle, but from the home." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come to you and call you Father. I pray for those fathers that are here this morning who, like David, perhaps feel remorse and regret, perhaps disappointment, perhaps perplexity. Lord, I can't begin to sort it all out for them, but I pray for them and pray for your encouragement to them and hope. I pray for those fathers, Lord, who have built emotional walls with a son or a daughter and who need today to let go of their pride and reach out in healing. Lord, we thank you that you are the Father that we model our lives after, the one who waited and looked for that prodigal son to come home. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you give us the same patience and fortitude as the man in that story. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.